All right, good evening. Good to see you all here tonight. We do get a little thin in the summer months, but that's all right. Tonight's subject is heresy, and thought about appointing a substitute or a designated teacher, but then I decided, you know what, I'm pretty much an authority on heresy, so we'll go ahead and maintain the class myself. Have you done lesson five? Have you done the homework? Taken your quiz? Emailed it? Not yet. Okay. Come on over here, young man. There you go. We got a bonus microphone runner for tonight. All right, well, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer and trust for the Father's faithfulness, shall we pray? Mighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege we have to study. And as we were reminded in our session just now, the importance it is to study in the full historical context, and Father, the fascinating details there of Roman history and the consuls and proconsuls, and Father, all the details involved. It's a faithful reminder, Father, of how we must be diligent to show ourselves approved. And then, Father, tonight, in this hour you've set before us now, as we examine the various aspects of doctrine, pray, Father, that we would have a clarity, Father, not only to understand the concepts, but even perhaps more importantly, to be able to communicate them to others and maybe translate them down to everyday language where we can sit down with a brother or sister in Christ and walk them through it and be able to point to the scriptures one by one and know these things are true. So, Father, we ask this evening now that you would set aside distractions, give us concentration upon your truth, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're going to cover heresy and apostasy tonight, justice, judgment, and judging, which I thought was very well put together and very much consistent with what we did once upon a time in a study called Judgments and Viewpoints, and one that we have available as an independent disc, and it's available. The notes are out there. It's a study we had done in the course of the 1 Corinthians series back in the day. We're also going to cover the Law of Moses, and finally we will end with negative volition. So what a night. We're going to start with heresy and we'll end with negative volition. In between, we'll deal with some other things. All right. Let me see again, who did the assignment? Okay. Some of it? Okay. Who hasn't even read it at all? Not even the first glimpse? Not even have a clue what heresy is? Okay. All right. There's good lessons in here, and so we're going to kind of go backwards a little bit by starting with the quiz and then backing up to the text itself. You still should read the text and digest it yourself. But I want to take the time, since we have it available, one of the features I enjoy doing is being able to put the Bible software up there, look at some of the vocabulary, try to relate the Grace Notes study that's available for us to studies we've had recently, and heresy is one of them, because we have had the term come up in 1 Corinthians, and it actually showed up in chapter 11. And so I want to kind of refresh our thinking on that, also to touch on some other things that relate to heresy and apostasy. So, anyway, there's four questions that center on heresy and apostasy. First of all, just give me your definition. Your definition. If you're going to write a dictionary tomorrow, how would you define heresy? Bob? False doctrine. That's Bob's definition, is false doctrine. All right. Somebody else take a shot at it. A definition of heresy. Radley? Contrary to the Word of God. Okay. Somebody else? Human viewpoint. Linty? Corrupting the Word. Anyone else? That's kind of the same as corrupting the word, twisting the truth. Okay. Satanic philosophy or teaching. Okay. The text does point out the warnings in Scripture against falling away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Very key reference there in 1 Timothy that we're focusing on. Okay, so those are your definitions. I should have made more room for myself of heresy. Okay, that's good. It involves actually promoting the false teaching as opposed to someone who's just simply untaught or ignorant or unaware. Okay, yeah, that's there's a promotion more than just simply a immaturity. That's a good way of putting that. Which goes to answer that first question on your quiz. Anytime a Christian is in error about a doctrine of the Bible, he is a heretic. Okay. No, you can be in error and not fall or not rise to the standard of heresy. You're simply in error. You're simply mistaught, misinformed, or even flawed in an immature understanding. Think about your understanding of any doctrine and how it will mold and change and grow as you go from baby to adolescent to mature. And the infant understanding of particular doctrines is not necessarily heretical, it's simply immature. And that's a huge difference. All right, we've got all these definitions of heresy. Now, if you're going to try to define apostasy as something distinct from heresy, what's that next step, or what's the difference, I guess? Because there's a lot of people. If I blindfolded you and didn't let you look at these definitions here that you already wrote down for heresy, you'd write many of the same things down, identical definitions down for apostasy. And in a lot of ways, we use the terms rather loosely, or we use the terms rather interchangeably. And I guess that's not inappropriate, but if you have to draw a distinction between heresy and apostasy, how do you start to divide it, or how do the text divide it, I guess? Yes, ma'am. Apostasy, by definition, is apostasis, a falling away or a standing away, a standing apart. Right. Well, one can lead to the other or not. So let's just call this a standing apart. And you are right in pointing out that sometimes it's a result of heresy, and sometimes it's just simply a result of apathy. All right? Sometimes it's just simply a passive negative volition that just wants to walk away from Jesus Christ, walk away from the Word, walk away from the Christian way of life. Yeah, absolutely. It's a falling away. You don't lose your salvation, but the Bible says falling away from the faith, which means you're no longer walking according to the pattern that we have in Christ. That's right. Anything else on apostasy as a definition different? Yes, Lee? Pushing it off on others? Okay.
Doing it knowingly and willfully.
Willfully pushing heresy onto others. Okay. I think you can also include that over here. Heresy is also a promotion concept towards others. Yes, sir? So an apostasy is an outright rejection of God's truth, but heresy is actually the misapplication of God's truth to the wrong focus or in a wrong manner. That's a good way of thinking about that. Right. Sure. I think where we're going to conclude tonight is that these terms, theologically, through church history and even into modern times, theologians have enjoyed splitting hairs and have enjoyed keeping the concepts distinct. But on a practical level, usage has largely blurred them to where they are rather interchangeable and swapped out and so forth. I do think of heresy The root definition between heresy focuses on a choice or a course, and that you have selected a course, you've selected a path different from perhaps another choice or another path. And so actually a synonym for heresy is actually a sect. When it's used as a noun, it could refer to the sect. For instance, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were considered sects. They were both Jewish, but they had gone a different direction in their understanding of the Torah, and so they were called heresies or sects. And initially, when the Romans and others didn't understand what Christianity was, they thought it was simply a sect, a heresy, a change of course from other groups of Jews. And they just thought it was a sect of the Jews. They called it the sect of the Nazarenes, for example. They thought it was a Jewish sect that was focused on the teaching of Jesus, and so it had kind of gone a different course. Let's take the time tonight, since we can. I want to, the lesson pointed some of this out. The noun is hieresis. In this case, heresy is not so much a translation as it is a transliteration from the text. H-A-I-R-E-S-I-S, hieresis. It's a fairly well-known term, attested all the way from Aeschylus to Herodotus and others. And effectively, what you're talking about is a group holding tenets that are distinctive to it. So a party, in political terms. We have parties because their beliefs are distinctive, they're defined, and we know what the Republican beliefs are or what they're supposed to be. We know what the Democratic beliefs are or what they're supposed to be. Those are their tenets. Those are their practices. So we could think of it as a school, a faction. You know, there's different schools of philosophy, and some might be of a ascetic school or a Stoic school or a hedonistic school and so forth. There's different schools. And that's the idea in Greek thought, is that a hieresis is simply a school and or a faction. And so the Sadducees were referred to as a hieresis in Acts 5:17. Paul speaks about being brought up according to the strictest hieresis of Judaism. Those were the Pharisees. They were the strictest hieresis. And Christians were called the hieresis of the Nazarenes in Acts 24:5. Now, later on, in the early stages of the church fathers, and then what ultimately came to be called the Roman Church, any departure, was considered a wrong departure. Okay? What I want to focus on tonight is that hieresis in itself is not wrong. If you identify a problem in what's going on and you choose to change course and adhere according to your convictions based upon what you think the scriptural mandates are, you have just become a heretic, but you might be right about it. Okay? You could be a good heretic. If the vast course is actually going the wrong direction, you change course, you make a selection of a distinct course of action, it's distinct from where the rest of the ship was headed. So by definition, it's a heresy from the main group. But who's to say that you're automatically wrong for doing that and that they were right to begin with? See, this becomes the logic. Actually, it's a given. It's a rule that Rome is always right. So anyone that departs from Rome is a heretic, with the full definition that a heretic is condemned because Rome is always right. So, and for this use, actually, we have some applications. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11:19, there must also be factions among you. There must also be heresies among you. Now, they were schismatic, and Paul says that's a problem. But there were heresies, and Paul says that's okay. They will happen from time to time. They have to happen from time to time so that those who are approved may become evident among you. When different believers go different directions and so forth, that's all right. Jesus Christ is still head of the church, and he still supervises as these things happen. And the right practices, the proper practices, those that are making their choices on the basis of unconditional love, based on faith convictions to the scriptures and so forth, it is a testimony and an evidence. See, so that's the use of it there, 1 Corinthians 11:19. Yes, ma'am? Yes. Right. you could say, is both heretical and apostate. Yes. You could view it as both heretical and apostate. That's right. You cannot remedy apostasy. All you can do is repent from it and come back to truth. Heresy can be remedied. It can be more accurately taught. Apollos was in heresy, and Aquila and Priscilla were able to come alongside and teach him more accurately. He was in heresy by virtue of his ignorance, by virtue of not having had anyone explain to him the gospel and the fulfillment in Christ. All he had was the promises of the baptizer, and he was proclaiming heresy unbeknownst to himself. All right, so we have this example here in 1 Corinthians 11:19. Other aspects of it, in some there are negative connotations, in some there's really not a negative connotation as such, unless it has an adjective that goes with it. And you know, I think people overlook this. 2 Peter 2:1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Okay, now that phrase, destructive heresies, let me ask you this. If heresy is in itself natively, intrinsically, automatically destructive, then why add the adjective in front of it? Destructive heresies. Is there such thing as a non-destructive heresy? Is there such thing as a beneficial heresy? What is the function of the adjective in that statement? Can you actually introduce beneficial heresies? I think if so, we would probably change our term. Yeah, Martin Luther introduced heresy because he changed course from the Roman Church. That's right. Yes, ma'am? That's true. There are degrees of heresy and there are distances. I mean, you can depart somewhat or you can depart a lot off the track. That's right. All right. Other aspects on that. Let's just go ahead, though, for the that's extra, and it's not gonna work against anything in the Grace Notes lesson. But I just wanted to broaden our thinking in terms of heresy, in terms of a sect or a course or a clearly defined group. For example, doctrinal churches today, we're not a denomination. Never have been, never will be. However, there are clear distinctions and definitions and so forth, and I can look at a website or read a doctrinal statement or go visit a church or talk to a pastor, and right away I find out that they are like-minded in our approach, in the sense that they follow the isagogical, categorical, exegetical method of hermeneutics, that they follow the Greek and Hebrew exegesis of the text, that they pursue a line-upon-line, precept-upon-precept approach to teaching, that they are focused on study and teaching, and they're not wrapped up in programs, fun and game and entertainments, and so forth. So even though we don't have a formal denomination we point to say, ooh, look at this, we are an ICE church, okay? I think people avoid the term ICE church because we don't want to be accused of being cold. Yeah, ICE, there you go. Of course, the greatest pastor in this whole movement was Tommy Ice. All right. Ka-ching. All right. So the fact is that this style of teaching is pretty clearly identifiable, and so it would define itself as a heresis in terms of what people look for when they're looking for a ministry. And I don't know that I would look for any other kind of ministry other than one where the Word of God is taught line upon line, precept upon precept. All right. Anyway, moving on into our quiz. The leading form of heresy among the Christians of the early church was? No, prior to that. Prior to that. I'll go ahead and bring up Unger. Some of this may look familiar, and now you're going to find out the blatant plagiarism that shows up in the Grace Notes lesson. But with reference to heresy in the Unger's Bible Dictionary here, it's a chosen course or thought of action, hence one's chosen opinion, tenet, So a sect, a party, you've made a choice. You have chosen this is the course you're going to follow. This is the tradition you're going to fall under and so forth, or line up under. In the apostolic age, we find three fundamental forms of heresy which reappear with various modifications in almost every subsequent period. And the biggest item, number one, is Judaism. Yeah, the Judaistic legalism of the New Testament. When Gnosticism started to creep in, it started to creep in, but you're only finding hints to it in the New Testament. The fact is that the full-blown Gnosticism didn't arise until the 2nd century. And I think there was more damage done by the higher critics who attempted to rationalize a lot of the New Testament away and say, oh, well, this was just a reaction against Gnosticism. And of course, they rejected that God revealed the Scripture and so forth. And they say, well, Colossians was just an essay against Gnosticism, even though Colossians was written, 100 years before Gnosticism truly bloomed on any decent scale. But the Judaistic tendency, the heretical counterpart of Jewish Christianity, and why it was heretical, why it was wrong or problematic, was because it was attempting to change the course back towards an observance of Mosaic law, when Jesus Christ had clearly, he had already changed the course away from law, right? I mean, you could view Jesus Christ as a heretic, and that's what they did. That's why they crucified him, okay? To this day, the rabbis will tell you that he was a heretic. And you can go ahead and agree with him. Just in vocabulary definition, he changed course because he fulfilled the law. He's the end of the law for all who believe. All right. And so Mosaic law observance is no longer mandated because it's realized in the imitation of Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. As we imitate Christ, we have a greater law, actually, now, which the material talked about, the law of love or the law of Christ. So Judaism was one. Gnosticism, the paganizing or Gnostic heresy, was the other. Came along later, starts to have its introduction in the New Testament. And then the third was the syncretistic heresy. And you know what? We do the same thing today. We don't, but the world does. The idea that, well, there's truth in everything. Let's just kind of put it all together. Okay, had a conversation last Wednesday night. The idea that let's just kind of take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and we'll kind of put everything together. See, syncretism. Philo was good for that. I don't know if you ever read any Philo. But he was sold out to philosophy, to Aristotelian logic and to other philosophies. And so he tried to take his Judaism and harmonize it with Greek philosophy. And he became a Judaistic Greek philosopher. And sadly, yeah, he blended Pythagoras and Plato and so forth. The sad thing is that the experts will tell you that Christianity came out of that. That Christianity is nothing more than Philo's product of blending Pythagoras and Plato with Mosaic law, and then the offspring of that gave us historical Christianity, okay, which is insane. So, but that's what the experts say. You want to know why they say it? Because Philo actually wrote essays on what his understanding was of the Logos. And he created this mythology of the Logos, and he actually communicated some Greek aspects on the Logos. And so, and then, of course, in John 1:1, you have in the beginning was the Logos. And so all these so-called experts said, oh, look at that. See, the New Testament is all dependent on Philo, and so on and so forth. It's just insane. All right. Yes, ma'am. Well, I think Judaism was the earliest because so many of the first Christians were Jewish in their pre-salvation state, or even in their maybe they were saved, but before the church began, so they were believers practicing their faith and then crossed over into the church and then had a tendency to revert back to their previous beliefs, which was a violation of dispensational distinctions. Or maybe they never were saved until the church age, and then, but still they had a tendency to revert back to their unbelieving culture and their unbelieving practices. Gnosticism started to have some early appearances in the first century, but didn't become full-blown to the second century. Syncretism is kind of universal. It's always been around. It's been a feature in every generation. People try to blend this and that and different things. That's always been, even in Old Testament times, there was, and that's what God warned against. He said, you got to separate from the pagans around you, and yet they would try to, you know, blend everything together and do that, and they'd fall into apostasy because of that. All right, three characteristics of religious apostasy. There were more than that in the text, but what were some of the ones? Could you read it? Seducing spirits. Right? Doctrines of demons. If you're not listening to God, who are you listening to? All right. Boy, there's a big one. That's right, a form of godliness without its power. This man-made religion, things that have the appearance of something to be beneficial, to be sure, but they really have no profit against fleshly indulgences. Yeah, there's a lot of features there. And then what features characterize apostate doctrines? Ooh, that's a big one. Apostasy, absolutely. That's not just heresy. That's full-scale apostasy. When you reject the deity of Jesus Christ, that's a big item. Every cult follows that practice. Yeah. There's others, too. So read your text and you can take your quiz. All right. Next subject. We ready to move on? Folks ready? We're moving. Sorry, top of the hour. How about that? All right. Cliff, any questions, comments, suggestions, additions? All right. What is the leading purpose of the Bible? Passage of Romans 1 to Romans 3. In the early part of Romans, what's the big idea that's getting across there? That we're all a bunch of sinners? Those chapters make that statement, but that's not the point. There's a point to be made concerning the fact that we're all sinners. And what is that point? We're under judgment. That's right. That we're all sinners, and that's not cool. That's not okay. Now, there are people today, of course, that are just fine with that. They're happy the way they are. But the idea, you know, you tell somebody that they're a sinner and that they need a Savior, that doesn't necessarily connect, because in their mind, well, no, I'm okay. I'm a sinner. Yeah, fine, okay, in your mind. But I'm okay with what I'm doing, so what's the big deal? So the condemnation, that's right, that's the big thing, that you're under judgment. And you might be okay with what you're doing, but the judge of the universe is not, and you will be held accountable. So the idea of judgment is true, and that is absolute. That is a standard we're born into. We are condemned by grace. I love that, the fact that we're born in Adam, therefore we're condemned by grace, and nothing we earned or deserved. Self-righteousness, I think you all can define. What is the first principle of judgment? There are a number of them there, but what was the very first one? Impartiality. Okay, what was another one? That's a good one. Yeah. Other aspects of judgment. I'm sorry? Okay. Yeah, that's not where this lesson was going. Let me back up here to get these principles of judgment. Because I thought this was worthwhile, and the quiz did not develop it as far as the text did. So let me find these principles here, and then we'll... the fourth principle of judgment, here we go. And he actually used Romans 2 to outline verse by verse by verse. This is a wonderful... So when you look at Romans chapter 2, we find out, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And rightly is kata aletheon, according to aletheia, that the judgment of God, the krima of God, is kata aletheia, according to truth. It says rightly, it's according to truth. And so the first principle of judgment, the judgment of God is according to truth, therefore it's impartial. It's not according to a whim, it's not according to his mood, it's not according to whether he's having a bad day or not. That you know, you can go to court, and if a judge is having a bad day, you're in trouble. All right? If the judge is feeling kind of happy, whatever, you know, marriage is going well or whatever and things are happy, he might be a little bit more lenient. But if Mrs. Judge has been a nag and he's taken his home life to work with him, then, man, there's some guys that get hard time. So, but no, God is not impartial. God is not impartial. He is, it's according to truth. There is a impartial standard. Then there's the impossibility of escape. That's a principle. Don't think you're exempt. Don't think you can claim some kind of special status that, oh, well, you know, those rules don't apply to you. Okay, because they do. Second principle of judgment from verse 6 is dealings with mankind are based on absolute justice, rendering to every man according to his deeds. We read in Romans 2:6. Whoops, go back. The quotation from the Old Testament, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So it's an absolute. And there's the reward and there's the penalty, both according to deeds. Quotation from Proverbs 24:12. The reality of meaning, no middle ground. You can't kind of, you know, get fuzzy on your, what does this mean? Only two sorts of deeds are allowed. Either those that are rewarded or those that suffer loss of reward. Third principle is no respect of persons, no favoritism. No favoritism. You ever watch the musical 1776? Oh, you need to. Have you seen it? The song of Richard Henry Lee. You know what the song I'm talking about? Okay, Richard Henry Lee sings a song about being of the Lees of Virginia, one of the first families of Virginia. He's very proud of his family and so forth, and one of the lyrics to the song is that God in heaven is everybody's God, and that he doesn't show favors. But he does say, you know, I tell you, with pride, God does lean a little on the side of the Lees of Virginia. So, anyway, it's a song it's a movie my parents made me watch every year of my life growing up, and I've got the whole thing memorized. All right. No, God is not a respecter of persons. He has no favorites. And, you know, it really, Old Testament history stands as a testimony for church age observance in the sense that if he didn't show them any favors and they were his chosen earthly nation, do we think we're going to catch any slack? Not at all. In fact, we're held to a higher standard because we're not an earthly nation. We're a heavenly nation. And as a matter of fact, Romans 9-11 even highlights the fact that we're not natural branches. We're alien branches that are grafted in to the tree. And if he cut off the natural branches, who are we to think that somehow we can get away with what we want to do? And then finally, let's see here. We've got the universal application of judgment in 12 through 15. And then the fourth principle of judgment out of verse 16, both Jews and Gentiles will be brought face to face with Christ in the gospel in the ultimate judgment, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of man according to my gospel by Jesus Christ. And I think that gets overlooked a lot. Someday I would love to teach Romans, and if the Lord lets me, I will. But on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of man through Christ Jesus. All judgment's been handed unto the Son. But it is absolute, and even the secrets of the heart are then disclosed. So there was a lot of material there on those elements of judgment, and the quiz did not go into as much depth because it simply left it with that first principle of judgment in question number 7. So if you've not yet read through the material, highlight on that because, boy, that got my juices flowing. All right. How is it that God, who is perfectly just and righteous, can forgive a person who accepts Christ as Savior? Because he sees us complete in Christ Jesus. Okay. It's a good answer. But how else? Why does this not violate his righteous standard? Kathy? What's that? His righteousness is in us. Yes, ma'am? He paid the penalty in full. That's right. Meaning he actually bore the wrath. Justice is satisfied because justice was executed. Justice was poured out. Justice was complete. And it is finished means that the justice has completed its work of condemnation. The wrath has completed its course. So, otherwise God, without the cross, God is in an irreconcilable situation where he wants to express love, he wants to express grace, he wants to express forgiveness, but to do so violates his character, violates his integrity, violates who in fact he is, because it leaves righteousness unsatisfied and it leaves justice unexecuted. And in that situation, grace, love, and so forth cannot be fully manifest without a compromise, and God will not be self-conflicted in that which he accomplishes. So this is how God can be just and righteous and forgiving. And that's the thing, that the totality of God is huge. And this is the mockers and the God haters and so forth, they try to trap you and say, oh, well, if God's a God of love, then why are there birth defects, and why is there murder, and why are there ugly things, and why is there cancer, and all the rest of this. And they try to limit God to just being a God of love and only love, as if that's the only thing God is. And not understand that he's also a God of righteousness, he's a God of justice, he's a God of holiness. And the things they usually use to mock what they think is a love deficiency on God's part is simply the reflection of fallen man, sin, evil, rebellion, and consequences of that. You don't lay that at God's feet, but God has made provision for those things. And if the person's actually willing to explore it with you, you can turn their misunderstanding into really a neat asset to be able to say, okay, let's talk about love. Let's keep that in mind. But at the same time, there's righteousness, there's justice. And so when you bring it back, say, okay, now let's return back to this issue in love. And you got him with John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So there's a provision made for sin and evil and terrible things in the universe. Fortunately, we're looking for the next universe, the next heavens and earth that will not have these things. There are times when it is proper to judge someone else's activity or behavior. True or false? Is there a good time? Is there a time to judge? Yeah, and the non-sinful judging is called discernment. All right, it's called discernment. You should judge. You should evaluate. You should. And the world hates this too, by the way. They say, "Oh, you're just so judgmental." No, I'm discerning. I'm discerning. And if they admit it, they're judgmental too. They're discerning in the things they do. They just don't want to admit it. See, who do you trust your children with? Well, gee, you just showed discernment, didn't you? You showed judgment, didn't you? You actually discriminated. Oh, they hate that word, discrimination. But they discriminate all the time. They're constantly discriminating. We all do. Discrimination is normal. In fact, discrimination is appropriate. So when I choose who's going to babysit my children, I discriminate. When I choose all kinds of things, I discriminate. All right. So, yes, there is a proper time to judge. And actually, we're to have righteous judgment. And that is to be like-minded with Jesus Christ's judgment of a teaching, of a belief, of a situation, of a local church. We should be discerning on these matters. We typically use the English word discernment to show the proper judgment as opposed to condemnation judgment. And so an example of judgment, which is legitimate discernment, would be evaluating a local assembly, evaluating a pastor, evaluating teaching, saying, is this somewhere where I can be fed? Is this somewhere? But the pastor's teaching prosperity, name it and claim it theology, and he's preaching this health, wealth, and prosperity thing, or he's preaching some kind of, he's going to build a compound and buy a bunch of guns and marry a bunch of women, including your wife. You know, are you going to show some discernment there? And are you going to judge that ministry and say, you know what? I'm not going to be a partaker in that. That would be a good example. All right, who is the weaker brother in Romans 14? The eater or the non-eater? How about the drinker or the non-drinker? Who's weaker? Either or, that's right. Depending on their reasoning, depending on their faith, and depending on their background. Actually, it could be a very mature believer who has chosen not to eat out of the law of supreme sacrifice, out of the law of love. And it's not because he doesn't have the faith in order to do so, but it's because he's made the choice in faith to not do so. Yeah, the point being in weak or stronger is that there may be issues where it goes both ways. And you could be weaker in one day and stronger in the other day. And to live your life as unto the Lord in 1 Corinthians 10:29, what does that mean to you? It's no longer I live who Christ lives in me. What does that mean? Mm-hmm. We live by a different standard. And that standard is perfection. You shall be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Ooh, that's high. Right? And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the biggest thing. I think, you know, I struggle with it. We all do. You know, like that, can we get rid of ourselves? You know, well, here's what I want to do. Well, wait a minute. It's not me anymore. It's Christ. Christ in me. What does Christ want to do? What glorifies the Father? So it's not my will, but thine be done. All right, let's move on to the law. Hey, we're doing well, making good time here. Anybody want to place themselves under the law? Let's see a show of hands. Yeah, that's good, because, I mean, every time you turn around, you know, I'm surprised anybody lived, because every time you turn around, the law was stoning everybody, right? I think the only reason why Israel survived is because, basically, they all collectively ignored the law, including the ones who should have been putting the other ones to death. They said, well, that's okay. We won't throw stones at you. You don't throw stones at us. No, the law has a purpose. It had a purpose. I don't want to mock it or be dismissive of it, because in its stage, I mean, let's think about it. When was the law given? Give me a Gregorian date. Yeah, 14, that's a good 1440, 1446, depending on when you do the Exodus, and then 40 years later through the wilderness. And anyway, it's a ballpark figure. Okay, I do hold to a 15th century Exodus, not the Cecil B. DeMille 13th century. And then when was the law fulfilled and giving way to the grace we now walk in? The law came through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. That's right. So this is an awful lot of time for law to be an operational factor in the spiritual life of born-again believers. All right. Now, it didn't have salvation value, but it was the regulation of their daily life as an illustration of what pleases him, what displeases him, what's right, what's proper in thinking and actions and deeds and so forth. But, you know, law played a huge role for 1,500 years until Christ. And law's not done, because kingdom law is coming in the millennial reign. Mosaic law returns in the tribulation, and kingdom law in the millennial reign, where not only do adulterers get stoned, but even the thought is held accountable, according to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. So that's an awful lot of time to just dismiss it or laugh it off or act like it has no point. It has a huge point. So who was the recipient of the law of Moses? Who received the law? The Jewish people, Israel. That's right. Were Gentiles obligated in any point? None whatsoever. Well, the God-fearing Jews who chose to observe the precepts and even to observe the rituals, they had a process by which they could be proselytized, or they could be adopted into the Jewish people. In fact, I think there's good evidence that Caleb in the Old Testament was a Gentile proselyte. That's why we have the names of his father are given in two different places as two different names. Caleb is not a normal Jewish name. Caleb means dog. A dog is an unclean animal, and devout Jewish parents would not name their children after an unclean animal. However, as the son of Jephunneh, or as the son of, as he was adopted into the tribe of Judah, it's kind of an interesting facet. I think he was a Gentile, maybe Egyptian or what have you, but he actually chose the name Caleb as a mark of humility. That all he was a Gentile dog that by grace came to be affiliated with the Jewish people and came to become a powerful believer in the Jewish scriptures and became a tremendous hero at the Exodus and wilderness generation. Anyway, that's an aspect on Caleb. But Rahab is an example. There's a Gentile, Ruth, a Moabitess, and so forth. And they chose to identify with the people. But now, what if they didn't? You know, Nebuchadnezzar was a Gentile king, got saved under the evangelism of Daniel. And so did he become a proselyte, convert to Judaism, start observing ritual observance and sacrifices and feasts? None of that. No, Gentile believers could remain Gentile believers, functioning. They weren't stewards, but they could walk in the light, live a life pleasing to the Lord God of Israel, conduct themselves according to the precepts found in the Jewish scriptures, but not in any way obligated to observe the Sabbath, not in any way obligated to circumcise their children. In fact, for a Gentile to circumcise their children is stupid, because circumcision is a mark of the covenant with Abraham to the Jewish people. So, different aspects of it there. Was the law given to the church? No. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. He came to fulfill the law. That's right. So, does that mean we can safely ignore the teachings of the law? All of a sudden, adultery is back in bounds again, right? Because we're not under the law. Hey, guess what? No, that's antinomianism, which is a flawed approach to the law. The law still makes very clear what's right and wrong, what pleases him, what displeases him. And we no longer observe the law as a matter of mandated obedience for ritual observation. However, the principles are still applicable. The only point of the law, the only point of the Decalogue not repeated in the New Testament, is Sabbath observance. So there's no place in the epistles where church-age saints are commanded to observe the Sabbath. But everything else, murder, adultery, lying, all the other commandments, are restated in a church-age application. What the law could not do, could not bring salvation, as we saw in some Hebrews passages this morning, could not make the conscience perfect, could not save. Present purpose of the Mosaic Law, again, is instruction. We learn from it. How are people saved in Old Testament times? This is so important. By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, yeah, if they didn't have the name to attach to it, it was by grace through faith in the coming Messiah, the coming anointed one, knowing that a kinsman redeemer was going to come. That's right. Yes, ma'am. They understood that they were looking forward to a future seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head and remove the sin of the world. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Old Testament understanding of the coming Messiah, the coming anointed one, they had a lot of expectations, including that he would reign as a king, including he would crush the Gentiles, including a lot of things. Some of the political things took preeminence. But the biblical understanding from the seed of the woman promise on is that this is the solution to the sin problem. This is what's going to reconcile humanity back to God. And that's from Genesis on. That's right. Yeah, a lot of times covenant theology mocks dispensational theology, and this is one of their venues for attack. They say, well, you preach different modes of salvation between Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. We do no such thing, and neither do they. But they claim that we do, and it's sad that they make that claim because it's not a fair criticism. People are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how Adam and Eve got saved when they got dressed with the garment skins. That's how Abel got saved. That's how Seth got saved. That's all the way on down. That's how every believer has always gotten saved, by faith in a coming Christ. All right. The last item is negative volition. We got 10 minutes to cover negative volition. What's that? Oh, all right. You don't think so, huh? All right. You know, let me also do something else here. And it's a well-written portion of the lesson, and I don't think you'll have any problems reading through it and answering your quiz questions. I want to take these moments that we have it, because we typically think of volition as a plus or minus, right? An either or. Any choice you make is either a positive volition decision or a negative volition decision. Okay, and I don't dispute that. That is true. However, I want to add to that. I want to introduce a concept to you. Maybe you've seen it before, but an actual spectrum of volition. And yes, there is a fulcrum. Did I use the right word? That's the teeter-totter point. Okay. There is a fulcrum by which this side is, let me keep it positive, and that side is negative. Or should I turn that around? Do we want the left to be negative and right is positive? All right. Well, then. Negative, positive. Feel better? But actually, see, God in Hebrew goes right to left. So, all right. In any event, yes, there is a tipping scale. There is. But I also want to introduce you to an aspect of a spectrum of a positive volition. Because there's positive volition and then there's positive volition. Okay? So, in the scale of positive volition, let's call this maximum active positive volition. MAPV, maximum active, okay? And this is where not only is the believer positive, but he is on fire. He is functioning with a zeal. He is fervent in his focus, in his dedication, in his activity. All right. But what happens if that drifts to a stage of what we call, let's just call it normal or active positive volition? And then we might have a minimal positive volition. And then just before you step over the line, it has gone to a passive mode. Passive positive volition. So four steps. And I don't know, different pastors maybe only do two or three. Perhaps there's pastors out there that have 6 degrees of active positive volition. I don't know. Different pastors do different ways. I've heard Ralph Braun teach this. I've heard John Eichmann teach this. I think I've heard Hugh Crowder teach this. Other men have taught this. All right. So this guy is totally on fire, totally dedicated. Every opportunity he accepts, this guy is a step off of that. He's still functioning in positive volition. He's still active about his positive volition, but he's not active to the maximum. He's still active. He still comes to Bible class actively. He wants to come to Bible class, but not on a maximum level. It's not that he absolutely has to be there every single time the doors are open, or he's never missing a prayer meeting, or he's never... You see what I'm saying? He's still active, but it's not to a maximum. And then it drops to a minimum positive volition. And then it drops to a passive mode. He's still, by and large, generally positive, but he's not doing anything about it. Very passive in his Christian walk. Coming to class, sitting, listening, paying attention, more or less, and going home. But not doing anything about it. I say this is a hearer but not a doer of the Word of God. A hearer but not a doer. This guy is a doer if it's convenient. This guy is a doer most of the time. This guy is constantly a doer no matter what. Okay? And then now you got a parallel over here on this other side. The step across the line to negative volition is not immediately you miss one prayer meeting 1 week and the next thing you know you're dealing crack to school kids. Okay? It's a very passive, negative volition. It is a negative volition. But you're not necessarily doing anything about it. This is the non-hearer, non-doer. All right? He is negative to the Word, but he's not doing anything hostile against those. This is the take-it-or-leave-it kind of guy. All right, you want to go to church? Fine. Just don't hit me over the head with it. Leave me alone. That's a passive negative volition. Then you start moving on through the different stages, minimum negative volition, active negative volition. By the time you're an active negative volition, not only you are working against, this is apostasy, not only you're working against what God wants, but you're actively influencing others as well. And then the maximum active negative volition, this is the extreme, maximum active negative volition. Now you're Saul of Tarsus breathing threats and fire against the saints, actually putting them to death. All right? Let's see, I missed one here tonight. This is the minimum negative volition. This is where they actually start to act. They start to actually do things. And it may be, maybe they don't actively do anything harmful, but they have a chance, maybe by omission. And so they don't do something they could have done otherwise. And that's a rebellion. That's a feature of expressing your negative volition actively on a minimum basis. Then there's the active, and then there's the maximum active. All right, so there's the spectrum there. And I think that's important because no one ever goes from here to here overnight. All right? No one. I think I'm on pretty safe ground to say that. And anybody you know, family members that maybe are over on this side of the aisle, okay, they didn't get there overnight. And you saw some steps along the way. You saw a decrease in their appetite or a lessening of their fervor, a lessening of their zeal, more and more of a, well, you know, take it or leave it approach. And by that time, they're in the full passive mode there, passive positive volition. And this is where, boy, when you cross over like that, that's where the tipping line comes. Is that making sense? All right. So, of course, you want to, sometimes we hold off praying for them until they're over here. I'm kind of in the mode saying, you know what? When they drop from that step to that step, you take note of it, and when they get to there, boy, now you better start praying. Might even start praying there, I don't know, but how much time do you have for prayer, and what are you going to really pour into it? All right? When they're already here, headed this way, let's pray for them. Let's get them back. It's easier to snatch them from the fire than to actually pull them out of the fire in terms of repentance and the issues there. Because over here is where they start actually building up the scar tissue. And, man, that's the tough road to hoe right there. So, their understanding darkened. Their understanding darkened. Where on this scale do you think that starts to happen? At what point does your understanding become... Are you familiar with that phrase, understanding darkened, in Ephesians chapter 4? On the scale on the board here, in the spectrum... At what point does the understanding start to become darkened? What's that? The very first step, yeah, is where it starts to darken. And it just gets darker and darker and darker each step that you go. I think, obviously, when you cross into this negative volition spectrum, then it's nothing but darkness. Here, that's the thing about light. And if the light is not as bright, can you say it's been darkened? It's been dimmed. It's been dimmed. It's been dimmed. It's been darkened. It's been darkened. It's been darkened. That's right. And it's a downhill spiral where it's the blackness of black at the bottom. What was the text in Romans chapter 12 we saw this morning? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I think I've only referred to it probably 50 times in the last month. Do not be conformed to this cosmos, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here is where the maximum renewing takes place. Maximum transformation, no confirmation. Here, mostly transformation, but still some cosmos potential for cosmos conforming. Here, there's not so much transformation. There's more conforming. Here, there's practically no transformation. And the cosmos conforming is rapidly sliding it downhill to this. See, it's not just an even slope either. It's a curve down. And here we have conforming, more conforming, more conforming. And the word has no work whatsoever at that point. All right. If you're sitting at home listening to this on MP3, yeah, I'm clueless as to what you're doing right now. Because the diagram you have no ability to see. And it's so pretty too, in red. All right. Use your imagination. Essay. Briefly describe the corrective action that should be taken by a person who has negative volition. And I'm looking forward to reading those essays. Some of you have already submitted them by email. I think Fallon got ahead of it. I think she finished this whole thing. She got so far ahead, she just went ahead and kept turning in assignment after assignment after assignment. The corrective action that should be taken. You know, can you say crash program? Can you say binge dieting? I mean, just binge eating. You've got to renew that mind in a short order. All right? That's right. And get so saturated with truth that you flush out the rest of those impurities just totally out of your spiritual digestion system, I guess you would say. All right, any comments on negative volition? Would anyone want to illustrate negative volition side? Just stand up in an act of defiance and no, I guess not. All right. We don't want any examples here. I mean, actually, we're surrounded by them in a variety of ways. And there's more reasons to pray. Here's a question for you. If you observe a brother in negative volition and you're in positive volition, what's your responsibility? We're required to restore such a one. And what's the scripture for that? I know, I ask the tough questions. Galatians 6:1. Okay. Yeah, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, restoring such a one, of course, does not say excuse what they're doing and tell them they're okay. Restoration must accompany repentance and so forth. If they are locked into their course of action, can you force them to repent? Can you force them to be restored? Not at all. But you can faithfully come alongside, rebuke, encourage, exhort, whatever it takes, and be on hand for when the repentance takes place, then restoration is possible. Yes, ma'am? Mm-hmm. Right. Absolutely. Okay. And we can all put names to that too, by the way. I don't know that that name got on tape. I don't want it on tape, but it probably didn't from this far across the room. But that's right. We can all put names on the spectrum. I can put my name on the spectrum. All right. I can write my name down. Now, I never murdered people for the saints, but I mean, I can put my name on a lot of this. The Lord didn't let me plunge too dark, but, you know, we can write years down if you want, but it's not confession night or anything. So that's the issue. And looking to yourself, lest you be tempted, is a reminder that we used to be there and we might head there again someday. So we better make sure that we're strengthening one another. I want Austin Bible Church to be maximum mature, equipped, prepared, because the day may come when I need you guys to wake me up and slap me upside the head. And the last thing I want is for you to be mindless zombies that just swallow everything I dish up, because then when I plunge into error, who's going to kick me upside the head? Yes, sir. Okay, right. Yeah, I think the top two are healthy in the walk. Obviously, you want to be on maximum, but I think there are seasons when we're called upon to excel still more, where there are seasons where we are expected to go that extra mile, and then maybe there's a rest period. I don't know if there is a relaxation. You're not negative at that point, but it's not to the max. And then you gear up again for another season of maximum. I think that may ebb and flow back and forth between these two levels here. I wouldn't necessarily say that this is a tragic drift. Now, if it crosses that line and then starts to drift down to the minimum side, then you say, okay, now wait a minute. You're not just taking a break. You're taking a hike. And let's, yeah, that's right. Yes, sir? You don't even notice. That's right. You thought you were, I mean, you kind of knew you weren't here, right? But you thought you were still here, and really you've already drifted to there and there, thinking, oh, I'm still okay. That's right. It is a very subtle drift. And, to be honest, sometimes the kind word from the brother is the word saying, why are you drifting down here? What do you mean? And you get mad. I'm not drifting down there. And then, wait a minute, I guess I am. And so a word here can be effective. Yeah. Oh, he knows in a heartbeat when you're starting to slide down here. That's right. And it may be that when you start to get down to these levels, he starts to ease up on some affliction to some things. He starts to pave the way to get you complacent. Hey, things are great. You're doing all right. God's blessing you. No, the adversary's putting little comforters on and little blankets. Yeah. All right, so get those essays written, email those in. Remember, they go to Warren Dowd for your grade and for your course completion status, but CC me on the CC line so I can see the responses as well. And or if you're doing them on the e-learning site, that's fine too. And so far, they aren't showing. Have you gone in to find out your grades and things? They're not getting graded, but they are being submitted, so they're not lost. And as soon as Jacob teaches me how to do the grading, then I'll actually give you a score. Really, what I'm going to do is read the answers, and I'll put my own comments in where I think your answers are not quite as good as they could be, and then I'll just give you 100% for the quiz. All right. Is this a Grace outfit or what? What are we doing here? All right. No, you don't have to do both. If you're going to do the website, e-learning, then don't worry about the email. If you're going to do the email, then don't feel like you have to go to the e-learning site. Yeah, just do one or the other. You don't have to do both. That's right. All right. Thank you, Father. You are faithful. We thank you for your faithfulness. We continue to move forward, looking ahead one day at a time, trusting in you. Father, we thank you for the removal, taking the Round Rock property off the table. That obviously was not your design, and since it's not your design, we don't want it. We want no part of it. Father, we want to keep ourselves where you want us to be, and at this point, the indicators are that we're supposed to be in Cross Park Drive. So we're headed that direction, Father. If we're wrong, then you'll need to show us otherwise, and likewise in the financing of the property. That's in your hands too, Father. We know that if you want to hand us the $3 million tomorrow, you're free to do that. You almost did that, and it's a reminder that this is well within your capacity, and we continue to leave ourselves in your hands, doing what you want us to do, where you want us to do it, for all the reasons that your word puts forth. Thank you, Father, for this time together, for the saints, for all your faithfulness, for Terry's birthday, for everything tonight, Father. We just thank you, and we celebrate in Christ's name. Amen.